Well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Again, I'm going to continue to encourage you to bring your own Bibles, because we want to look at the Word together. And if you do not have a Bible, then please let me know. I can give you one. So, with that said, John chapter 2, I'll begin by reading from verse 23. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of God's word. When I studied biology back in high school, one of the subjects that captured my attention was the anatomy and the function of the heart. And as you read the textbooks, we generally know what's going on in a person's heart. The heart pumps blood throughout the body. The heart maintains the blood pressure so that the blood can circulate effectively throughout the body and ensure a one-way flow. And we also know that the heart is one of the most vital organs, the human organs, for sustaining life. And if we don't have a heart, then we won't be able to survive. While we are thankful to know so much about the heart in our modern era, there is a specific heart that no one, even throughout history, has fully understood. You see, the Bible talks about the heart many times. However, this morning I'm not speaking about the physical anatomy of the heart. I am talking about the spiritual anatomy and function of the heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it is specifically referring to the inner life of a person. The heart has a rather complex meaning, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. The heart encompasses things such as your motivations, your thoughts, your intellects, your desires, your values, your emotions, your will, your intents, and your affection. And the list just goes on and on. And perhaps that just suggests how complicated we are as human beings. So in Genesis, if you know the book of Genesis, you know God created Adam and Eve to be truly pure of heart, or and upright and perfect. But they willfully transgress against the law of God through the deception of the serpent and brought sin into the world. And the effect of sin stained and corrupted the nature of man. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 explicitly tells us and describes the condition of the human heart, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I will encourage you right now to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. You see, after Genesis, centuries later, The prophet Jeremiah prophesied against the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And God's people were living in sin. They were living in rebellion against their Lord. And they broke their covenant relationship with him again and again by worshiping idols. And Jeremiah gives us an imagery of the sin of Judah in their idolatry here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1, where it says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." And so see here, the pen of iron or the point of diamond are like the chisel that carves out the hard materials. And this chisel is like a metaphor. It's a metaphor for sin that is engraved on our heart. John Calvin once famously said this, and I quote, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory," end quote. And if you read later on here in verse 9, of Jeremiah chapter 17, it says this, and it's a rather well-known line, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so this is the condition of the corrupt heart and the sinful heart. This is the insidious part of our fallen nature. It is difficult not only to understand other people's hearts, but how much more difficult is it for us to understand our own hearts, let alone its deceptive nature? And Jeremiah asks a rhetorical question, who can understand the heart? Well, the only one who knows the condition of our heart perfectly is our omniscient God, our all-knowing God. Here in verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And it was James Montgomery Boyce who commented on God's understanding of the human heart, where he says this, and I quote, God has the heart of man in focus, with the result that he is never fooled by human goodness, end quote. So in other words, God knows our heart perfectly well, so that no one can deceive him nor mock him. Now, why I labored on helping you understand what the heart is because that is what Jesus knew in man, based on our text this morning in John chapter 2. Jesus truly knew the condition of the heart of those who believed in his name, but he refused to trust them. That is going to be our passage this morning. And this passage in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, serves as a transition from the previous context of Jesus cleansing the temple, to the next chapter. Now, if there were no headings, if there were no chapters in the Bible, then you would notice that John chapter 2, verse 15, would naturally transition to chapter 3. Verse 25 ends with Jesus knowing what was in man. And chapter 3, verse 1 begins with a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Not only that, this passage also serves as a commentary or a summary of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and also can serve as a summary with his interaction with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. You see, Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. He knew what they needed. He knew that Nicodemus needed to be born again. He knew that the Samaritan woman was in sin, and so she was confronted by Jesus for her own sins. And so as we walk through this passage and examine our own hearts and think about this topic of the heart, I have three outlines to guide our message this morning. Three outlines. First, we will see in verse 23 that there is trust in Jesus because the crowd sees the signs. The crowd sees the signs. See, John chapter 2, verse 23 begins with these words. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, just stop right there. So this is a setting. And we recall in verse 13 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem during the Passover of the Jews. Now the Passover, for those of you who don't know, was an important feast in the history of Israel. See, the Passover was a celebration that commemorates God's saving act in the book of Exodus. And it's where God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And God commanded the Israelites to observe the Passover annually as a way to remind them to remember God's deliverance for them in Egypt. And so Jesus, being Jewish, went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And we remember what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem back in verse 13. He went to the temple and he removed the sellers and the money changers. He was upset that the temple was turned into a house of trade. And so Jesus confronted the sellers and the money changers and the Jews for corrupting the temple that's meant to be a sacred place of worship for the Jews and the pilgrims. And so the Jews challenged Jesus' authority for his act of cleansing the temple by asking for a sign. And Jesus does give them a sign, which is regarding the temple of his body, pointing to his resurrection. Now, interestingly enough, while Jesus did not perform signs at the temple, he was performing signs at the Passover feast. And many then believed in his name at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, these signs were the miraculous signs, and these signs were meant to point people, point the Jews, to who Jesus truly is, his identity as the Messiah. Now, here in verse 23, John does not tell us what signs Jesus performed at the Passover feast. We do know that Jesus performed many miracles in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And quite often, Jesus performed many signs and miracles when in his ministry in Galilee. He healed many people afflicted with diseases and pain. He cast demons out of people in Matthew chapter 4. And in this gospel, we remember that Jesus performed his first sign back in chapter 2, where he turned water into wine. However, if you're reading the gospel sequentially, you may find a problem in verse 23 in light of John chapter 4, verse 54. Now, if you don't know that passage, you can just look at it yourself. It says that Jesus performed a second sign by healing an official's son. Now, if Jesus performed many signs here in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, then why would John say that Jesus performed a second sign at the end of John chapter 4? That seems like a contradiction, isn't it? So how could Jesus have performed a second sign in John chapter 4 while he performed many signs here? Well, the simple answer to address that alleged contradiction, the simple answer is that John gave us the second written, recorded or narrated sign in his gospel. See, John acknowledges that Jesus performed many signs, but he has no intention of recording all the signs that Jesus performed. But the signs that he did record served a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, you may know this already. You got to turn back to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. This is John's purpose statement. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, that's the purpose. John wrote these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So therefore, at the end of John chapter 4, we're given a second recorded sign written in John's gospel. Now, having addressed that alleged contradiction, we move towards this question that many believe in his name. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in his name? Well, when this Bible talks about Jesus' name, it's not merely someone's personal identification on a legal document such as the passport or driver's license. Name communicates a sense of reputation and the character of the person. Name refers to everything that Jesus is, everything Jesus has done, and everything about him. They believed in his name in the sense that they believe who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. And the Apostle John, again, wrote in his purpose statement that you may have life in his name. And if you turn back at John chapter 1, verse 12, John says that if one were to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, this is an exciting and good news, isn't it? The many may have been hundreds or thousands of people who are coming to Jerusalem on the Passover season. Now, from the perspective of the church growth movement, this would have been considered a successful ministry. This is like folks walking up to the altar call at the Billy Graham's crusade. This is like folks in Christian camps making a decision to trust in Jesus. This is like a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. And we may start tearing up to see, wow, so many people are being saved. So many people are committing themselves to Jesus Christ, right? So it seems like things are going according to plan. The many believe in his name and find life in his name because the signs that Jesus performed pointed to him. Or at least, it seems to be the case until we get to verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. And here, this is the part that may punch us in the gut. But, this is a big contrast word, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so we see here in verses 24 to 25, the second outline, that there is mistrust in the crowd because Jesus knows the superficial faith within the human heart. See, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, those who believed in his name. Now, if you compare verses 23 to 24, John is using a play on word in the Greek. Both words, many believed in his name, and Jesus did not entrust himself to them, it comes from the same Greek word, pistuo. And see, the many believe in his name, but Jesus did not believe them. Many trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust them. Many would say yes to Jesus, but Jesus does not say yes to them. Rather shocking statement. Let that truth sink in a little bit. While it seems like their belief in Christ aligns with John's purpose, Jesus perceives a deeper issue in them than what we can perceive. Jesus did not trust that their profession of faith was genuine. Jesus did not believe in their belief in him. Now why? Why is that? Why did he not entrust himself to them? Well, look at verses 24 to 25. The text tells us two reasons. First, he knew all people, and second, he himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. This means that he knows about the human heart, as we talked about earlier. He knows your heart and my heart rather clearly. And in fact, if you turn back to John chapter 1, verse 47, he knew Nathanael's heart. He knew that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, Jesus did not need witnesses to testify for him about man. He does not need us to tell him if a person's belief is genuine or not. Jesus is not ignorant. He knows. He knows all the hearts of people, especially those who profess faith in him. He knows if their faith is genuine or not. He knows and sees in them a superficial facade. He knows the true condition of every heart. See, Jesus is not interested in outward attraction towards him. He is not interested in false faith. Let me read two commentaries, two theologians for you, as I've been studying this passage. Leon Morris comments on this passage, and he says this, and I quote, "Those who had been attracted by the miracles would have been ready to try to make an earthly king of him. But he, Jesus, did not trust himself to them. He looked for genuine conversion, not enthusiasm for the spectacular," end quote. And Dr. John Piper, he says this, and I quote, "What it says in essence is that Jesus knows what is in every heart, so he can see when someone believes in a way that is not really believing. In other words, Jesus' ability to know every heart perfectly leads to the unsettling truth that some belief is not the kind of belief that obtains fellowship with Jesus and eternal life. Some belief is not saving belief." End quote. Now, I will invite you to turn to John chapter 6 as we continue to think through this issue, because it's not just this passage that talks about this issue of the heart, but later on, this passage would flow throughout this, throughout John's gospel. Take a look at John chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 26, verse 30, and verse 36. Not going to read through the entire text, but we see that in John chapter 6 is a story where Jesus famously fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. And we do see here in this passage that those who followed Jesus had a superficial faith, which did not result in genuine salvation. You see, the crowd here wanted to make Jesus a king in an earthly manner. But Jesus did not want that. And so he withdrew from them at the end of in verse John chapter 6, verse 15. And then later on, Jesus exposes the crowd that sought him for self-serving reasons. Verse 26 says this, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So why did they seek him? Why did they want to believe in him? Well, I believe in him because he can feed me. He can fill my needs, my earthly needs. And so really the crowd here exposes the reality of their heart. When they say here in verse 30, when they say to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then Jesus then confronts them in verse 36. "And I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." As you can see here just in this passage, it is indeed possible for someone to be seeking Jesus and perhaps believing in Jesus, and that's a good thing, but we don't know a person's heart. Sometimes a person can believe in Jesus all for the wrong reason, all for the wrong motives. They believe in Jesus just for the spectacular experience. They believe in Jesus during the what you call the hype moment. They believe in Jesus, maybe it's not those reasons, but maybe they believe in Jesus due to social pressure and family pressure. They believe in Jesus because they think they can receive material blessings from God. They believe in Jesus because they hope that God will resolve some problems in their lives. And they believe in Jesus not just merely for the community. And then, as you remember, Pastor Jim talked about the parable of the sower. They may believe in the beginning, but when trial comes upon them, when persecution comes upon them, then they will show their true color, whether they are truly saved or not. And in fact, this crowd that Jesus confronts here in John chapter 6, they will face a trial, and that is Jesus' hard teachings. Jesus confronts them with a really difficult teaching. But what happened? How did they respond? Well, they respond in John chapter 6, verse 66, that they turn away from following him. They turn away from following him and no longer walk with him. Now, while I hope all of us can say, "I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior because of what he has done for me on the cross," well, I hope we can all say that. But we should also consider this question. Does Jesus believe in me? Has he entrusted himself to me? Now, those questions may touch some of your nerves, but it is not inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus. You see, some people can say, "I know Jesus," but the question is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? I don't mean in a general sense, because Jesus is omniscient, that he is all-knowing, he is, but does he know you in a relational sense? Does he know you in a salvific sense? Does Jesus know you? We read this just now during the service, but please turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This may be the most shocking and scariest sayings coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in high school attending youth group at this church, there was a youth leader, not talking about myself here, but another youth leader, who once told me in passing that not everyone in church will go to heaven. And then when I heard that as a youth, that shocked me. That really scared me to death, literally. And I asked him, where is it in the Bible? I want to read it. And then he told me that, I don't remember where it was. I'm like, great, you don't remember where it was? Now I'm just going to be scared to death forever, which made it worse for me. But eventually, as we keep reading the Bible, of course, you'll just find a reference. So anyways, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," this is what Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Just a couple of observations. First, these people profess faith in Jesus. They call him Lord, Lord. So in some sense, they recognize him as Lord. But perhaps they were giving lip service to him. But second, they were involved in impressive ministries. They were serving him. They were doing all these miracles, miraculous works. If it's not miraculous work, one can say that, oh yeah, I serve in different ministries in the church. I did this, I did that. But Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Jesus didn't know them personally. Jesus did not know them relationally. Why is that? Although they claim to have believed in Jesus, it says here that they are workers of lawlessness. They are workers of lawlessness. In other words, their constant disobedience to his word demonstrated that they never loved Jesus in the first place. Because Jesus clearly says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. But the fact that they don't love Jesus truly, the fact that they're workers of lawlessness demonstrate that Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus did not know them. And at the final judgment, Jesus Christ will give his perfect evaluation of where we will stand in relation to him. Now, I just want to share what's in my heart. See, it breaks my heart to even say this. Even as a pastor, as I think about this a lot, about the church, and I think this is going to be a reality for me as I continue to do pastoral ministry in this church, but let me just say this. And I say this with love, and I say this with a trembling heart before the Lord. Sadly, even shockingly, there may be some here sitting in the pew this morning, or maybe just tuning in online, live stream, or even listening to this message later on, who claim to know and believe in Jesus, but in reality, Jesus does not know you and does not trust you. Now, I don't know your heart. Jesus perfectly does. So it's really between you and Jesus doing business together, doing business even right now. And so Jeremiah says that our heart is deceitful above all things. And having seen the deceptiveness of the human heart, what is the solution? What is the solution? I'm going to offer some hope here that there is trust from Jesus because he knows the saving faith of his people. I think it's appropriate to ask, how can Christ entrust himself to me? Just like how we say, how can Christ know me? Well, the solution is not in what you and I can do. The solution is actually what Jesus later on will teach Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the new birth. See, God promised a new covenant, which it was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrifice, his blood shed on the cross, God promised a new covenant where he would do a supernatural work in the hearts of sinners. You can study Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Both passages talk about how God will give us a new heart and a new spirit and will write his law in our heart so that we would become his people and that God will be our God and that we will be his people. And with a new heart, God will cause us to walk in obedience to his word and know him personally and be known by him. You see, the ones whom Jesus knows and believes in are those who truly belong to him. They're those who have truly experienced the promise of the new covenant. Turn to John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28. Here, Jesus speaks in the context of being the good shepherd. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So who are the ones that Jesus knows? His sheep, his own people, the ones whom Jesus gave eternal life and will protect them from being snatched out of his hands, the sheep whom the good shepherd will lay down his life by dying on the cross for their sins and being raised on the third day, those who have experienced a new birth, those who have been born of God, those who have been born from above, those who have experienced a personal relationship with him, those who trust him as the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves them from their sins and from the wrath to come. And so we, brothers and sisters and friends, we need to believe in Jesus in such a way that he believes in us. We need to know Jesus in such a way that he knows us in this relationship, in this abiding relationship with him. Not just giving a lip service saying, oh yeah, I go to church, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, and then throughout the rest of the week, you live like an atheist. And the evidence that you truly have saving faith is by your fruit. If you read through 1 John, 1 John is a good litmus test whether or not you're truly saved. Because 1 John is all about assurance of salvation. And he says in John chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know," that is, we know with assurance as Christians, "we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And then there are other languages where that we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, that we love one another as brothers and sisters. And he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." So what's the fruit? What's the fruit? What is the evidence of our salvation? Well, the evidence is that you are keeping his commandments, that you are growing in holiness and in godliness, that you are being more conformed into the image of Christ, and that you are depending on Jesus alone for your salvation. And so if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that you have repented of your sins and have experienced a new birth, you ought to naturally follow Jesus and obey him. You ought to grow in your relationship with him and deepen your love for him. You ought to grow in your desire to read the Bible and know the Bible. Peter says that we are to grow in the knowledge and the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you ought to grow in character. You ought to grow in love. And if those things are not evident throughout your life, I'm not saying one day, but if you look at throughout your life, if you claim to be a Christ follower, but those things are not evident in your life, then take a pause for a bit. Reflect. Because there are reasons to then question whether if Jesus truly knows you or not. I'm not advocating that we're going to be perfect. I'm not advocating perfection here, but when you do fail and when you do sin, you should feel sorrowful in your heart because you have sinned against your Heavenly Father. And that when you do sin, you will want to confess your sins before Him. You will want to repent of your sins. And that you want to come back to the grace of our Lord Jesus and be reminded of what He has done for you through His death and resurrection. Oh, how great the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is, that His grace abounds even over our sin. His grace is enough. His mercy is enough. And so, as I slowly conclude this message, perhaps this message may have made you feel uncomfortable and even unsettled. Perhaps it may have shocked you. And I want you to be okay with that, actually. I want you to be okay with being uncomfortable, to be challenged, even to be shocked by God's word. Because that's what it does. The word of God is a two-edged sword, right? Pierces our hearts. It convicts us of our sins. So I pray that the Holy Spirit is working in you even right now. I don't want you to just listen to the sermon for other people. It's like, oh, I wish someone else was here to listen to it. No, I want you to listen to it for yourself. You're not listening for other people. You're listening for yourself. I want you to be as transparent and honest with yourself and with God as much as possible. Just as I was studying this passage, I had to reflect in my own heart as well. And I hope and pray that this is a wake-up call for all of you and do a deep soul searching. I want all of you, including myself, to do what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, having said that, if you are struggling in your faith right now, if you need someone to pray with right now, or later on after the service, come talk to me. If you're struggling, I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk about these things with you after the service. I want to also give you hope and some encouragement here. While it can be shocking to know that Jesus knows everything about us and even the condition of our hearts, the comforting truth is that even though He knows everything about us, even the most ugliest part of us, that we're even too embarrassed to share, let alone our spouses, here's the truth. He knows everything about us, even the ugliest part, yet He still loves us. Think about that. He still loves us as His sheep. He still gave His life for us. Christ, God shows His love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And if those whom we love knew the ugliest part in us, makes me wonder, would they still love us? But here's the truth about who God is. Even the most ugliest sinner as we are, Christ came and gave His life by His grace, by His mercy. He gave His life for us. That's the comforting truth. So my prayer and heart for you is this. I don't want anyone to stand before the Lord and hear Him say to you, your faith was superficial and not saving faith. I never entrusted myself to you. I never knew you. I don't want that for anybody of you. And so, at this moment, I want to invite you to do some soul searching for a bit. So please bow with me in prayer. And as we have a moment of silence, let us consider praying Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's take a moment of silence, pray before our God and do business with Him. Oh Lord God, you know our hearts. We are naked before you. You know everything about us. There is nothing in our hearts that there's nothing we can hide in our hearts. Though we can hide it before people, but we cannot hide it before you. So I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to be humble. Help us to be real with you. And lead us to the path of righteousness. Lead us to the narrow road. Oh God, even right now, help us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, maybe some of us are facing shame because of our sins, too embarrassed to share it. But Lord, we also know that on the cross, you bore our sin and shame so that we can come before you to the throne of grace. Oh God, I ask that you would help us to live in honesty, live in integrity before you. Help us to not fool ourselves. And if we have walked away from you for a season, if we are not been cultivating our relationship with you, may this be a reminder. May this be a means of grace of warning us, of hardening our own hearts. So God, I pray that you would call us back to yourself. Lord, we want you to know us. We want to know you. And I pray that by your grace and your mercy, please, for your people, for your sheep, sanctify us, purify our minds and our hearts, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore us to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit. Lord, maybe there are some of us who are on the fence, who've been on the fence for a long time, just coming to church, but we haven't been real. We've been putting on a mask. We've been putting on a facade for people to see. But deep down, we know you know our hearts better than we do. So help us be real with us, because help us be real with ourselves and with you, because it's a life and matter of life and death. Help us not help those folks not to deceive themselves. Please open up their eyes to see the condition of their hearts, and to turn from sin and to genuinely come before you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and follow you after all the more. And Lord, help us to reflect on this. Help us to wrestle with this passage, even not just today, but throughout the week as we examine our hearts every day. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.